E Dan. Thank you, Dan. I neglected to welcome home our India team. So great to have the four of you guys back. Guys being the collective northern term, Shannon. You all, forgive me. Well, I want to encourage you. It's not in our bulletin yet, but it's the Sunday after April 27th, which I believe is May 4th. Does that sound right? The India team will be sharing on the Sunday below April 27th, whatever number that is. So let me just set that aside on your calendar so you can come and hear about the exciting things God did through them while they were over in West Bengal. I invite you to open your Bible with me to John chapter 3. We want to continue our study in this great book of God's Word, this great portion of our God's Word. I just want to remind you, since we've been out of John, where we are. In addition to in chapter 3, remember, John's goal is to present proof that Jesus is the Messiah. The purpose statement of the book doesn't come at the beginning, it comes at the end. And so in chapter 20, John writes, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name." And that's His purpose. And He's written the book to prove that, to support that purpose. And so we saw in chapter 1 the incarnation of the Son of God. In verses 1 through 18, we were in that section around Christmas time. And now we're in the second section where John is showing and demonstrating that Jesus is the Son of God. We call this section presentation, and He's been presented to different groups of people, to the disciples. He's been presented in Jerusalem. That's still where we're at, just outside of Jerusalem. Next week we'll see Him, or the week following rather, we'll see Him presented in the region of Samaria. So that's where we are in this second section of the book called presentation. Well, having said that, let's read our passage today. John 3, verse 22 to verse 36. And probably not a very familiar passage to many of us. We're very familiar with John 3:16, which we covered 3 weeks ago, or 4 weeks ago, rather. But this portion is a little fuzzy for most of us, but very important to our faith, as we'll see this morning. And this is what the Word of God says. "After this, Jesus and His disciples went into the Judean countryside, and He remained there with them and was baptizing." Excuse me. "John also was baptizing at Enon near Salim, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, 'Rabbi, He who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, He is baptizing, and all are going to Him.' John answered, 'A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven.' John answered, verse 28, 'You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but have been sent before Him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. This is the inerrant and the authoritative and the inspired Word of God. May He bless what we've read. And now let's ask for His help as we look into His Word further. Father, we come now and we come with expectation that You will help us by Your good Spirit to see and understand and grasp the truth of Your Word that's before us. We thank You that Your Word is completely sufficient for every need we have, spiritually speaking. Thank You, Lord, that it is full, a full testimony and record of Your work and everything You've provided for us through Christ. Help us today to see. Use Your Spirit to open our eyes and prick our hearts where they need to be pricked and opened. And help us, Father, to press the truth into application as we leave. Transform us by the power of Your Word, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Some years ago, an evangelist named Jack Van Impe was concluding a citywide crusade in the city of Green Bay, Wisconsin. It came to an end on a Sunday afternoon. The very same arena in Green Bay, Wisconsin, featured professional wrestling on Sunday night. Well, then on Monday, the very next day, another evangelist named Rex Humbard was scheduled to begin his series of meetings. And so that weekend at the arena in Green Bay, Wisconsin, the marquee out front read, "Jack Van Impe, wrestling Rex Humbard." Well, it's not too much of a stretch to say that's kind of what we find in our passage today. It's not Jack Van Impe wrestling Rex Humbard, it's John the Baptist versus Jesus Christ. Well, at least that's the matchup that John's followers are trying to cook up. His disciples, if you can believe such a thing, are trying to get John to go head-to-head with Jesus. All that's missing from the lips of John, if you'll excuse me, are the words, "Let's get ready to rumble!" Well, watch how this develops in our passage. There are three parts to our account. In the first part, I've entitled Proximity. And here we find Jesus and John the Baptist ministering in close proximity to each other, but both baptizing in the Jordan River Valley, only a few miles apart. And this portion is unique to the Gospels. It's not included in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And what the unique view it gives us is that for a time, the ministry of John the Baptist and the ministry of Jesus actually overlapped before John was thrown into prison and beheaded by Herod. Well, first of all, John tells us about the ministry of Jesus near the Jordan River in verse 22. And it says, "After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside." This is after the Passover celebration in Jerusalem, where Jesus and his disciples had met to celebrate the Passover, where he drove out the money changers from the temple, where Jesus had his conversation with Nicodemus and his disciples. They now move out from the urban setting of Jerusalem out to the more rural areas. John describes it as the Judean countryside, and scholars aren't exactly sure where this took place because it doesn't say a specific location, but they think probably in the plain of the Jordan River, not too far from the city of Jericho. And then the second half of the verse goes on to tell us what they were doing out there. It continues, "And he remained there with them and was baptizing." Another version says, "And he was spending time with them." And so Jesus moves out to the country simply to become better acquainted with these five men who he's called to be his disciples in chapter 1. That was Andrew, John, Peter, Philip, and Nathaniel. And they're here for some length of time. Could be up to 8 months. And one man describes it as an unhurried period during which Jesus and his followers got to know each other better. Well, this is, you know, just in passing, there's a great application here for how we make disciples, men. This is not just for elders or deacons. It's for us men and women that make disciples. It's note the inescapable ingredient of just spending time together in our instant society. I think that's why we fail to make disciples so often, is just we want to microwave our disciples, and you can't microwave disciples. Anyway, I think it's important that we take note of that as a church family as we attempt to disciple other younger Christians. Verse 22 also tells us he's baptizing people. Chapter 4, it says it's really his disciples who are doing the baptizing. And this baptism is a little unusual. It's got to be similar to John's baptism. It's a baptism to demonstrate that people had turned from their sins to follow King Jesus. After all, Christian baptism isn't inaugurated yet. It won't be until Matthew chapter 28, after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. So this has to be some kind of baptism similar to John the Baptist's. And so John tells us what Jesus is doing near the Jordan River, but then he goes on and describes the continuing ministry of John the Baptist in this Jordan River region. In verse 23, John also was baptizing at Enon near Salim because the water was plentiful there and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. And we're not sure exactly where this is either. People think it's, if you look on the map, there's a junction up here between or near the borders of those pink and brown and green regions. They think it's somewhere up in the region. And just by the concentric circles, you can tell that they're not really all that far apart. Jesus is downstream near Jericho, and John's a few miles upstream in that region there. And people are still coming to John. It says in our verse, and people were coming and being baptized. You could say people were continually coming to be baptized by John. So here we first of all see Jesus and John in close proximity to each other. And this close proximity is a contributing cause to what comes next. Secondly, the second part of our passage, we see jealousy. Jealousy on the part of John's disciples over the increasing popularity of Jesus. Notice verse 25. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. Sketchy details here. We don't know exactly what they talked about. Something to do with purification between John's disciples and a single Jewish leader. The ESV uses the word discussion. I think that's probably putting it mildly. Another version, the New King James, uses the word, or it says, there arose a dispute. The NIV maybe captures it best. It says, an argument developed. Either of those would do, because this is not a mild-mannered discussion. We know that because by the time we get to verse 26, John's disciples have worked up a head of steam. John says it's about purification, and so we can, I think, safely conclude this has something to do with the baptisms of Jesus and John. And we have to use a little sanctified imagination to maybe insert ourselves and guess as what the discussion was about. Maybe the Jew here was a follower of Jesus, and maybe John's followers invited them to come hear their rabbi, John, who was baptizing, a very famous preacher. And the Jew says, no, I'd rather go on my way to Jesus. I follow him. He, after all, is the Lamb of God sent to bear the sin of the world. I'd rather go to the Son of God rather than John the Baptist. And so you can just guess. Now, you might think, well, I'm inserting our culture into the passage. I'm not far from the mark. I promise, and we'll see that in just a second. There's some kind of thing, we don't know the exact topic, and by the time we get to 26, they're fit to be tied. Look at verse 26. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him. You hear the tone of voice, not just my tone of voice. Do you hear the implication of their words? They're angry. They're angry. They're so angry they can't even say Jesus' name. He who was with you across the Jordan. I've known people in a conflict so angry at the other parties that they won't say their names. I've known people so hurt by churches that they refer to it as that place. And then they add, to whom you bore witness. Rabbi, what's happening is unthinkable. This is the man you endorsed. And now after your gracious endorsement, he's taking your followers, this guy you were so generous to support. And then you hear panic set in the way they exaggerate. Look, he's baptizing and all are going to him. Rabbi, everybody's following Jesus now. And some people have noted in their tone of voice and the words that there's probably an implication that they want John to do something about it. Someone should say something to this man, shouldn't they, Rabbi? Rabbi, go upstream and tell him who's boss. Isn't that funny? Go tell the Son of God who's the real deal here. Go tell this newcomer where to get off. These are, I put it to you, angry words, bitter and resentful in their tone. One man describes them as words of bitter complaint. Why are they so angry at the ministry of Jesus? I think we really have to stop and ask why. If you'll turn with me to James chapter 4, we'll find the answer to why these followers of John the Baptist are so upset at the ministry of Jesus. John chapter 4 is a passage well worth lingering over, friends. Look at verse 1, John chapter 4. James chapter 4. Forgive me, James chapter 4. I was on vacation last week. James chapter 4, verse 1, and here the Word of God says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? And that word passions can also be translated pleasures. What causes quarrels and fights among us is that we want what pleases us. We want what we want, and we'll do anything to get it. Look at the next verse as he continues. You desire greatly, you could say, and do not have, so you murder. You covet. That is, you have your heart set on something. You are deeply committed to something and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Again, your desire for what pleases you. You adulterous people. The thing that causes the kind of anger and jealousy that we see in the disciples of John the Baptist is our own evil desire. The thing that's at the root of so many of our problems is our sinful desire for something. Amen. So, what was the sinful desire at work in the hearts of John's disciples that made them so angry? Well, remember this. Up to this point, They had been riding the coattails of John's success. Up to this point, John the Baptist was probably the most famous man in the entire nation of Israel, an entire region. He had been and still was a very popular and very successful preacher. Matthew's gospel says that Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region around the Jordan were going out to him. Mark's gospel says, and all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan. People were flocking to hear John from all over, driving for miles, as we would say. Luke tells us that this great multitude that flocked to hear him included Pharisees, Sadducees, tax collectors, Roman soldiers, the rich, the poor. Why, John had even been invited up north to the province of Galilee to preach before Herod, the ruler of that province. And, you know, that went okay until he mentioned the part about he was married to his brother's wife. You see, people from everywhere are drawn, all walks of life are drawn to the powerful preaching of John. But all this is changing. All this has begun to fade, and people are now starting to flock to Jesus. And so, put yourself in his disciples' shoes. There's disappointment, isn't there, no doubt? Disappointment in these words of his disciples as they start to watch what was a flood tide begin to ebb. And the crowds aren't quite as big as they used to be. And judging from this angry conversation in John 3:26, we might conclude that there were probably other angry conversations with people who were leaving to follow. Where are you going? And there was, we've heard the resentment in their tone at Jesus' success. And again, that was all due to their master and him promoting Jesus and endorsing him. There's probably just some embarrassment that people are now choosing Jesus and not their own rabbi. There's a little bit of shame that John's ministry is shrinking. Pastor Ken Hughes says it well. The loyal disciples of John were jealous for John and felt threatened themselves as well. And what John 3:26 and those angry words show us is that they weren't concerned about the kingdom of God. They were obviously concerned about something else. About their pleasures, about what they wanted. They were concerned about their own kingdom. They were concerned about the kingdom of self. That's what their response reveals. Their kingdom is being threatened. And the Bible refers to the way they handle that circumstance as rivalry in Galatians chapter 5. It's also translated as selfish ambition in the NIV. It's a term from the Greek word for the posturing and ambition that takes place in politics. And in America, we can certainly resonate with that, can't we? It's an ugly term. Well, before we're too hard on the followers of John the Baptist, we have to recognize that we respond the same way when our kingdom is threatened. Our children are always so well-dressed and behaved at church. It makes me feel like a horrible mother. I hate her. Or, man, I can't stand that guy. He's always got his act together. He's always talking about what God has done in his life. I feel like a slob around him. I hate that. Or, you know, you guys drive me crazy. Can't I come home from work and get a little peace and quiet for a while? Or, this guy at work is always kissing up to the boss, always bragging about the deals he's made. He makes me feel like a worm. I can't stand him. John's disciples aren't building the kingdom of God. They're building the kingdom of self. And so often you and I do the same thing. There's a company called Renaissance Entertainment of Orlando. And the ride they're attempting to market is called Ego Trip. A ride about you. The ride, which Renaissance hopes to sell to a theme park or to operate at fairs, will use riders' names, photos, and voices to create a totally personalized experience. As paparazzi snap away and adoring fans call their names, riders will attend their own movie premieres. They'll visit an art museum where they'll view paintings as themselves, as done by Picasso, Warhol, and Van Gogh. They'll attend a political rally, where they'll be urged to run for president, and a sporting event where they'll be praised for their athletic prowess. Finally, they'll enjoy a ticker tape parade in their honor. Afterward, ego-stroked riders will proceed to the gift shop where they can buy all sorts of stuff emblazoned with their images. What's everyone's favorite subject? Themselves, Renaissance President John Binkowski said. This is taking it that to the nth degree. Well, I simply want to suggest we don't need the help of an amusement park, because we take this ride every day. But what we have to stop and ask, is there a way to avoid this ego trip? Is there a way to keep our eyes on the kingdom of Christ? And how do we pursue the kingdom of Christ and not the kingdom of self? And let's turn ourselves to answer that question for the remainder of the message. And we'll find the answer in the third part of our passage today. And from proximity, which created jealousy, we now move on to humility. And here in this third part of our account, back in John chapter 3, we see the profound humility of John the Baptist. And in this part called humility, we'll find three ways to keep our eyes on the kingdom of Christ and off the kingdom of self. The first way we keep our eyes off the kingdom of self is to remain under His plan. The first way we keep our eyes on the kingdom of Christ and off the kingdom of self is by remaining under the sovereign plan and purpose of God. Look at verse 27. John answered these disciples, frothing at the mouth. A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. Look at it in your text. A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. That's an astounding and profound statement about the sovereign work of God in our lives. Do you see that? John's telling his disciples that everything we are and possess comes to us because our Heavenly Father willed it. That means our circumstances are under His control, and that nothing happens to us outside of His sovereign purpose for us. It also means that in His infinite wisdom, He ordains only those events which will make us more like Jesus Christ. That's incredible. And finally, it means that His profound love will only ordain those things that are the absolute best for you and I. A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. And for John and his disciples, that means if people are flocking to Jesus, it's because the Father willed it. It's because the Father willed it. And of course, you and I know from God's plan of salvation that is indeed what had to happen. Here's what it means for you and me. If someone's more talented than you, it's because your Father willed it. If someone else's church is bigger than ours, it's because our Father willed it. If someone makes more money than you, it's because your Father willed it. It doesn't keep you from going out to look for a better job if you need to. But if someone makes more than you, it's because that's what the Father's will was. If someone's better looking than you, it's because your Father willed it. It doesn't mean you shouldn't take a bath on Sunday morning, use deodorant, comb your hair, shave. Thank you, man. Just a little joke, man. I'm sorry. I apologize. If someone looks better than you, it's because... I really am sorry. If someone else gets a promotion at work, it's because your Father willed it. God, in His infinite love and perfect wisdom, did not plan those things for your life. And you need to remain under His plan. What is it when He hasn't planned that and you say, "Well, hey, I need that raise"? It's pride. It's you saying, "You know, I think I've got a better idea than God." Isn't that absurd? But what do we do all the time, friends? We always have that plan of ours. The Bible calls it a sinful desire. Our pleasures, what we want to happen, sinfully want to happen. So what's the remedy for this desire that keeps us grasping for our own kingdom, this rivalry, this selfish ambition? Well, we could go back to James 4 and listen to the remedy that James gives us in James chapter 4 and verse 6. James 4, 6 gives us the remedy to this drive for our own kingdom. Look at what he says. But he gives more grace. And praise the Lord, there is a remedy for this pursuit of our kingdom. It's the good news, it's the gospel, it's the grace of God in Christ. That there is a remedy, there is a change possible. There is a different way to go than always pursuing our own kingdom. But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Repent that you were a glory stealer. Father, what was I thinking? Lord Jesus, what was I thinking going for my own kingdom? I confess that I turned from it. Verse 10. Humble yourselves before the Lord and He will exalt you. The remedy for pursuing the kingdom of self is to remain under the sovereign purpose of God. To remain under the sovereign purpose of God, as James tells us, flip over a page or two to 1 Peter chapter 5, just a few pages. And let's look at verse 4. Hear the remedy yet again. Chapter 5, verse 5, 1 Peter 5:5. He's just been talking about elders, and by elders he means the leaders of the church. And he's given instructions to elders, and here he picks up with younger men in verse 5. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. That is, the elders of your fellowship. Subject could be translated submit. Put yourselves under them. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And verse 6, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on Him because He cares for you. We always quote verse 7. We quote it when the car breaks down, and we quote it when there's a big bill that comes due, and it's right to do so. What's the context of verse 7? It's that desire to build our own kingdom. That anxious, pushing pleasure. He says, cast it all on the Lord. He'll exalt you when it's time. If we're not exalted now, it's because the Father hasn't willed it. You young men, put yourself under the elders. Oh, it's incredible, isn't it? You see the Word of God speaking to this pursuit of our own kingdom? The remedy, the first way we keep our eyes on Christ's kingdom and off the kingdom of self is by simply remaining under His plan, by remaining under His sovereign plan and purpose. But there's a second way. He says, not only remain under His plan, remember your purpose. We keep our eyes on His kingdom and off our own by remembering the purpose of why we're here, of our ministry together. This is back in John chapter 3, verse 28. You yourselves, John the Baptist speaking to his disciples again, you yourselves bear me witness that I said I'm not the Christ, but I've been sent before Him. Look, John's not upset by Christ's popularity like his disciples are in this passage, is he? If Christ is growing in popularity, it's because the Father willed it to begin with, but then he goes on here to say that this very thing they're complaining about, that Jesus is growing in popularity, John reminds him, well, guys, that's the whole point of my ministry, to promote Jesus. Bear me witness, he says. If I've said it once, haven't I said it 1,000 times to you? I'm not the Christ, guys. I've come before Him. He's not jealous that His ministry is advancing beyond His own. If it's advancing beyond His own, it means His mission was a success. Guys, I can't be sorry about this. It's what I came here to do. And He compares Himself to the friend of a bridegroom in verse 29. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom, who is what John was, who stands and hears Him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. It's just like a Jewish wedding, men, John says to his followers. It's like when the bridegroom comes and the friend of the bridegroom actually led the bride to the bridegroom, if I understand it correctly, and that completed his job as the friend of the bridegroom. His joy was complete. His job was done. And John says, that's what I've been doing. Bringing Christ to His bride. Taking the bride to Christ, rather. Well, the same thing is true for you and me, isn't it? That our job is to promote Christ. We're not here to promote our own kingdom. We're here to promote His kingdom. We're not here to get famous. We're here to make Him famous. Are we not? The Apostle Paul said it like this in 2 Corinthians 4:5. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus is Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. We're not promoting ourselves in this ministry, Paul says. We don't preach ourselves. We preach Christ as Lord, as Master, not ourselves. And he says in Colossians 1, simply, we proclaim Him. So this is the second way we keep our eyes on the kingdom of Christ and off the kingdom of self. It's by remembering our purpose of why we're here. You and I are here to promote Christ. Well, he gives us a third way, and that is to recall His preeminence. The third way you and I prevent ourselves from building our own kingdom, the third way that we build the kingdom of Christ and not our own, is by recalling the preeminence of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 31. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. That's a reference to John the Baptist. He who comes from heaven, Christ's divine origin, heavenly origin, is above all. This phrase, above all, means that he's absolutely preeminent. He is above all things and all men. We read about it today in our passage in Colossians chapter 1, that very well-known, hopefully well-known to you, portion of God's Word about the supremacy of Jesus Christ. And if you could think back to our study in Colossians 1, you recall we spent quite a bit of time describing the preeminence of Jesus. Listen to what Paul says. Remind yourself of these words of the skyscraping preeminence of Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, first in rank of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. He is the creator. We know specifically from Genesis 1 where it says, and God said, let us make man in our own image, and so God created. We know that the creator in Genesis 1 was Jesus. He's before all things. And in him all things hold together. Hebrews 1:3 says that Christ sustains the world, the universe, by the word of his power. That means Christ ever lives to keep the universe spinning simply by saying, stay together. Amen. Indeed. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. The New American Standard says so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. And the NIV says so that in everything he might have the supremacy. This preeminence means that God has given Jesus authority over everything. Look at verse 35. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 28, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Paul tells us in Ephesians 1:22, and he put all things, he the Father, put all things under his feet, under Jesus' feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church. He's preeminent over all. And that preeminence includes the power to give eternal life to those who believe. Verse 36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not, look at that word, obey the Son shall not see life. Look, don't operate under the mistaken impression that Jesus Christ invites you to trust Him as your Savior and Lord. Don't operate under the mistaken notion that Christ invites you to trust in Him as your Savior and Lord. What does He do? He commands you. He commands us in Mark 1. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. And our refusal of that, it says here in verse 36, is referred to as disobedience. Christ is preeminent over all things. Many years ago, a gentleman named Christian Herter, he was the 59th governor of Massachusetts. This is in the late 50s. And running hard for a second term in office, and one day after a busy day on the campaign trail and with nothing to eat, he arrived at a church barbecue that was set up in his honor. It was late afternoon, famished. He moved down the serving line, held out his plate to the woman serving the chicken, and she put a piece on his plate and turned to the next person in line. Excuse me, Governor Herter said, do you mind if I have another piece of chicken? Sorry, the woman told him, I'm supposed to give one piece of chicken to each person. Oh, but I'm starved, the governor said. Sorry, the woman said again, only one to a customer. Governor Herter was a modest and unassuming man, but he decided that this time he'd throw a little of his gubernatorial weight around. I love to say the word gubernatorial, don't I? "Do you know who I am?" he said. "I'm the governor of this state." "Do you know who I am?" the woman said. "I'm the lady in charge of the chicken." "Move along, mister." So, you know, I'm sorry if that came across as flippant, especially as it relates to Christ. We've got to remember who's the preeminent one. Sometimes we need to look in our mirror and, you know, husbands and wives, let your own husband and wife look in the mirror and say this. You don't need to say it. Who do you think you are? Who do you think you are? Who do you think you are compared to the preeminent Creator, Christ, who's been handed all things by the Father, who's in charge of, let me think, oh, that's right, everything. Everything. And isn't it then insanity for you and I to do anything less than bow the knee? He who has the authority to give eternal life, who really commands us to repent and believe. And we pursue our own kingdom. This is how, thirdly, we keep our eyes on the kingdom of Christ and off the kingdom of self, is we remember, who's the preeminent one? It's Jesus Christ. So, beloved, I pray that never in the history of this church, it hasn't happened in 30 years, and I don't think it's going to happen. I pray we never pull up on a Sunday morning and on the marquee out front you say, "Pastor Rob wrestling the elder board." Or the deacon board wrestling the elder board. Or Wednesday night men's Bible study versus Wednesday morning ladies' Bible study. Or any one of your individual names versus anybody else's individual name, like Eutychus and Syntyche in Philippians chapter 4. May our motto ever and always be soli Deo gloria. Amen. To the glory of God alone. Let's pray. And now, Christ Jesus, we confess ourselves as unworthy sinners. And we are well aware of how frequently, daily, and hourly we pursue our own kingdom. I confess this for myself, that I am guilty of rivalry and selfish ambition. And we all are. Reveal to us by your good Spirit the root of that, our own evil desire, as James chapter 4 describes it, those pleasures that consume us, that make us say, "I'm going to do what I'm going to do." Convict us of that and return us to submission under your sovereign plan, and a reminder of why we're here, to promote Jesus, your Son, and to remember that, Savior, you are the preeminent one over all. Do this good work in us, and may we see our lives change. As a result, we pray, Savior, in your name. Amen.